lift our hearts to see why Jesus really matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I chat to my non-Christian friends in the community, it surprised me sometimes how often they do believe in God. They'll talk about the man upstairs or the big fella or Huey or whoever it is that's sending down the thunder and lightning. But most people know intuitively, instinctively, that there is a higher power, a creator, a spirit, one who makes sense of our feeling that there must be more to life than just this life. And down through the history of humanity, many people have tried to bridge the gap to the other side to meet, find, contact that other God. And so we've seen all around the world temples and religious spaces and places where the divine can be experienced or mediated in some way through priests or sacrifices or rituals. But the story of the Bible is this, that we cannot cross the gap. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot cross the gap. Crossing Sydney Harbour Bridge was extremely difficult and expensive, but eventually it was possible. But crossing over to God is in a whole other league. It's more like trying to build a bridge to New Zealand. You know that we'll never do it. It's impossible. There is a gap between the human and the divine that is impossible to cross. You might know that there is a God there, but you don't know him. And the Bible tells that the problem is actually in us. It's in our spiritual deadness, in the way we are, the way we live our lives. We alienate ourselves from him. But the story of the Bible is this, that while we cannot cross over to God, he can. And he did. He took the initiative and crossed over to us. God can be known and experienced, but he took the initiative. And today in Matthew 17, we see perhaps the most important account of how this happened. It's the story of the Transfiguration. Look at chapter 17 with me. If you've got your Bible open, in the first few verses, Jesus takes Peter, James and John up on a high mountain with him. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. When was the last time that you went outside on a bright summer's day and just looked up and looked straight at the sun? You can't do it, can you? You have to look down, you have to look away because he's so bright. And Matthew tells us that on this day, Jesus was like that. He was like the sun. They could not look at him. Jesus is the God from the other side of the gap. It's the same God who spoke with Moses in Exodus 33:20, and he said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." This is Jesus who, Matthew tells us, arrived on earth as a poor little baby, born to a poor family in a small town in the backwater of a Roman province, just another ordinary human being. But in this moment on the mountaintop, something extraordinary happens. Jesus shows his true identity, which till then has been veiled with flesh, so you couldn't actually see it in his fullness. But now for a few minutes, they see his glory, and there's nothing. They're turning their eyes. He's so bright. They see him for who he is, God Almighty, right there in front of them. He is the one who lives in unapproachable light. And they've realized that God himself has come down, humbled himself down to his creation to visit them. The God who made everything has crossed the bridge of eternity into creation and was dwelling with them. As Hebrews 1 puts it, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God. And then suddenly, in Matthew 7 verse 3, there's Moses and Elijah right there talking with him. What's going on here? Why are Moses and Elijah there? Great people from the Old Testament. And just a side note here, sometimes we think the Old Testament is kind of redundant. You know, we're New Testament people, we believe in Jesus. But the Old Testament's not redundant. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. More than that, you actually can't make sense of the New Testament or Jesus without the Old Testament. The Old Testament provides the categories of thought to make sense of Jesus. So let's these two guys, Moses and Elijah. First of all, Moses, Who is he? Well, Exodus is where he's famous, isn't he? Moses led God's people out of the land of slavery in Egypt into the desert towards the promised land. And Moses went up on a high mountain, Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, where God spoke to him in Exodus 19. You read the account. Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And the Lord came in a cloud and the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And you read on, the people are actually terrified because they hear the voice. They're going, my gosh, it's God. And God gave Moses the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments, which you read about in the next chapter in Exodus 20. God was laying out a covenant, an agreement by which God could live in relationship with his people. And as you read on in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He'll tell them everything I command him. And so you have this expectation from Moses' time that there's coming a great prophet. One, God is going to speak again with someone through someone. Another one, he's going to speak. So that's Moses. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah also met with the Lord, on the same mountain, Mount Horeb. Elijah was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he was at a time when things were going bad in the nation of Israel. The people had turned their backs on God and his covenant. They were worshipping the false god Baal. And you read about it in 1 Kings that Elijah had a conflict with the prophets of Baal, and he had a great triumph over them. But then the Queen Jezebel, threatened to kill Elijah. And Elijah, just thinking, this is no good. The nation's going to the pits. And he flees. He flees all the way across the wilderness to Mount Horeb. And he's totally exhausted, he wants to die, and he thinks Israel as a nation is finished. And God comes and speaks to him in 1 Kings 19. And the Lord says to him, go back the way you came. And the message of 1 Kings is that God is not finished with his people yet. The covenant is still in place. There is work to be done, Elijah. Go back. And so Elijah goes back. And then here we are in Matthew 17. On the top of a mountain again. And Moses and Elijah, the great Old Testament prophets, they're there. And Peter wants to make three shelters. He uses the Greek word actually for the word tabernacle. Peter knows that in the Old Testament, God's presence had to be kind of sheltered in a tabernacle, and so he doesn't want them to be blinded by his glory. But Peter's missing the point there. What matters now is there's a cloud that appears, always the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament, and then God speaks. And God speaks to Jesus about Jesus with the same words he spoke at Jesus' baptism in verse 5, you may remember. And this is what he says, and what he says, it's important, it's worth noticing. He said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, when God says that, he's actually picking up on two big themes from the Old Testament about Jesus' identity and who Jesus is. The first theme you read about in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, which talks about the king. It's a coronation psalm. And he says to me, you are my son, saying this to the king of Israel, to David, today I've become your father. When God says you are my son, he's speaking about the king of Israel. And you see that theme repeated in Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7. And these words here, and when God says this about Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the great king. He's a king greater than any Old Testament king. He is the king of Israel. He's the king, actually, of the nations, as we'll see. So who is Jesus? He's the king. But that's not all that God says. He also says, you're my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, in this little phrase, he's picking up on a whole different theme. It's the theme of the servant. And it comes up several times in the book of Isaiah, where he says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And the Old Testament had predicted the coming of a powerful king, but also the coming of a suffering servant who's going to lay down his life. And in Jesus, those two big ideas come together and find their fulfillment. Jesus is the king. He's the one to be obeyed and worshipped. But he's also the suffering servant who's come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for his people. And both of those things are coming together in Jesus. And God is speaking. But God says one more thing. Verse 5. Listen to him. In the presence of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, of a presence of Moses and Elijah, God says, listen to Jesus. Listen to what he's saying. He's the one to pay attention to. There is no clearer way to know what God is saying than to listen to Jesus. And at the sound of God's voice, what do the disciples do? They fall to the ground, terrified. And the disciples need to hear this message, listen to Jesus. Peter especially needs to listen to hear this. So you remember, if you could just go back to chapter 16, right at the end of chapter 16, you might remember from last week, the disciples, and Peter especially, have this view that, yes, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the king, we get that, and we think he's going to be the liberator from the Romans, and if they follow him, well, they might get a place in Jesus' administration, they might become a general or something like that. And so whenever Jesus says anything different to that, they reject it. And you might remember last week that when Jesus was talking about, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, Peter says, never, Lord, this is never going to happen. This will never happen, because Peter's not really listening. And the transfiguration is kind of a way of breaking through Peter's grid so he can actually start to hear what Jesus is saying. And this is true for us too, friends. If we're going to believe in Jesus, if we're going to say we are followers of Jesus, it means that Jesus has intellectual authority over us. He not only has authority over what we do, but he has authority over what we think and what we believe. And not always a popular idea, is it, to say your God has authority over what you think and believe? But that's what Jesus is saying, and Peter gets it wrong sometimes. I want to tell you, I get it wrong sometimes. I need to keep going back to the Bible and checking my ideas about God and how he wants me to live and what he wants me to believe. And sometimes I need to change my ideas so they fit with what God is saying in the Bible. And you will get it wrong sometimes. And you'll need to change your ideas as well. It's not just the principle of his authority over us. We actually need to humbly study his word and listen to his teaching and assume that we are not always going to get it right. That we're not always getting it. That we, like Peter, are going to hear what Jesus says through the grid of our own expectations that are given to us by our culture. You know, the things that you learned from your mum and the kid next door and what you heard on the radio or the TV or what you read online. And they're kind of things that they're floating around in the air. And so you read what you read about Jesus through this grid. And he's saying, no, you've got to listen. God's saying, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. And so the disciples have this glimpse of Jesus' glory. And Jesus instructs them, don't tell anyone about it until he's risen from the dead. And the disciples are still confused and they come to Jesus and they're asking more about Elijah. Verse 10, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, what's the Elijah bit? Well, the teachers of the law are actually right. Because right at the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, you have in the book of Malachi, you read these words, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, Elijah's been dead for a couple of hundred years. What's going on? And good and faithful Jews were thinking, well, Elijah's coming back. They're looking for this Elijah figure because he's going to bring on the day of the Lord. A dreadful day when God's enemies will be crushed. And Jesus agreed. Yes, verse 11, he says, to be sure, Elijah does come and will restore all things. But then he says, verse 12, Elijah has already come. You go, hang on. Already, like before this, what's going on? He wasn't recognized, says Jesus. Jesus, he's talking about John the Baptist, who was thrown, you might remember, in prison by King Herod, violently put to death. And of course, with those who've got eyes to see, knew that John was Elijah. Let me show you how. Look at 2 Kings. There's a little description here of Elijah in 2 Kings. It says, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said that was Elijah the Tishbite. And then you read in Matthew chapter 3 the description of John, and what do you see? His clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. is John exactly coming like Elijah? But Peter and James and John, they've just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're thinking, and they're thinking about the glory again. And Jesus has to bring them back to reality in verse 12. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to have a violent death at the hands of the authorities, just like happened to John. The disciples needed to see in the Transfiguration. They needed to see that. That Jesus was far more glorious than they could have possibly imagined. He's not just a general, he's God. And yet his glory is hidden. Jesus' outward appearance was so ordinary. He doesn't have that political and military power. He's rejected, he's put to death, he's humble, poor and weak. But for those with eyes to see, he is truly glorious. And he will have a victory over Satan and sin and death. And that's why just before his death in John we read that he said, "The hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus' death is in fact the high point of his glory. When Jesus is going to the cross, that is his glory. And the disciples are going to see Jesus rejected and humiliated, and his cause will look defeated. And they need to remember, when they're at the cross, they need to remember at their back of their head, this Jesus who's being strung up under the cross, he's the same one who blazed like the sun. And they need to remember that there is a day coming when he'll come with his Father's glory and be surrounded by the mighty angels, just as we read at the end of chapter 16, where you see this glorious image of Jesus. And they've got to keep thinking, king and servant, both of them are coming together in Jesus, and they can't have one without the other. And friends, we need to remember that as well. In Australia, Jesus is being pushed to the margins. People often talk as though Christianity is the religion we used to believe in, but we've kind of moved on from that now. And if we're looking for glory, if we want to feel like, hey, we've got the right religion and we're going to be a glorious church, you may feel a bit disappointed. Interesting, I was doing a bit of reading about history of Christianity in Melbourne recently, and back in 1902, so over 100 years ago, there was an evangelistic mission, the Torrey Alexander Mission, held in the exhibition buildings just in Carlton there near the city. And all the churches combined every night for a month, and the crowds were often up to 10,000 strong. They door-knocked the entire city, every house, twice during that month. And the pubs and theatres were struggling to stay open, and everyone was just going to hear about Jesus, and it was an amazing time. 8,600 people were converted to Christ over that month, and the city was truly changed, and the police were feeling like they were out of business. As a time when Melbourne was much smaller, but it had a huge effect. And you can kind of long for that glory, can't we? You can go, oh, I wish it was like that. And it may be that in God's providence, that sort of thing may return. But Jesus did not look glorious in his day. He didn't look glorious. He was a common man. He was rejected. He was crucified. But for those who knew, he had all the glory of God. I wonder what you think about when you think about glory. What's your idea of a glorious church? You know, a magnificent building filled with amazing lights and sounds and amazing music. Now, we're still a small church. And Lord willing, we will grow larger and maybe we will have some lights and some bigger sounds. But that is not where the glory is found. The glory is in the crucified Jesus. And the Transfiguration is a reminder to us that under Jesus' suffering and service, we have a glimpse of his incredible power and glory. The glory that we'll all see on the last day when he appears with his Father's glory with the angels. Well, at the end of this Mount of Transfiguration, they come back down from the mountain. And they approach a crowd and they come across this man who's in deep distress. His son is seriously ill. He's having seizures and burns from falling into a fire. He's fallen into the water as well. More than that, he has a demon in him. And the remaining disciples who've been at the bottom, he's asked them for help and they have not been able to heal him. What's going on here? See, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given his disciples authority to heal every disease and to drive out impure spirits. And so we know that they've been given this kind of ministry before. And Jesus is actually pretty harsh on. Look what he says. He calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation. Harsh criticism. And he brings, the boy is brought before Jesus, and he rebukes the demon, and the child is healed at that moment. So verse 19, the disciples go, what's going on here? And they ask him, verse 19, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And Jesus gives them a lesson in faith. He says, the problem is they have such little faith. And it's not so much the size of the faith, because it's actually about the poverty of their faith. So Jesus says, a tiny amount of faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, is sufficient. In fact, a faith the size of a mustard seed can move the proverbial mountain. What's going on here? What's going on? It's interesting that in Mark's account, Jesus adds, this kind can only come out by prayer, in Mark 6:29. It seems the disciples have been going and trying to drive out this demon by their own authority. They've got faith in themselves, but they've failed to see how serious evil is in the world. They've failed to see how weak they are. And they've overestimated their own powers to heal without relying on God. And the point is that Jesus did not just come as a prophet to teach them about God. He came as a saviour to save them because they couldn't save themselves. So how does faith work? What do you have your faith in? If the disciples weren't praying, if they had faith in themselves, what do you have your faith in? The world tells us, and you hear it on the TV and all that, people saying, believe in yourself. Faith in me. And there's nothing wrong with having some self-confidence, but even with lots of self-belief, faith in yourself will not save you. We need to have our faith in God. Now, I've got a cardboard box here and a chair. And I want to tell you a bit about faith. Hopefully you remember this. And hopefully I won't break my ankle in the process. But the thing about faith is, what is your faith in? Now, you could say to me, I could say to you, if I stand in this box, do you think it will hold me up? I think we've got a flat battery. Yeah, you guys want to send up a battery? That will help. Yeah, it's just come on, but the little red light's on, and it tells me flat batteries. So,
why not? Strong chair, made of steel. It's not one of those ones where the welding's gone bung. Thanks very much. I'll get this back on.
All right. Yeah, you can hear me. Good. All right, you can hear me break my leg in full action. See, the chair's only going to hold me up when I actually put my faith in it. I can look at it and think about faith, but when I stand on the chair, now what's holding me up? My faith or the chair? I had faith before. It's the chair that holds me up, isn't it? It's the chair. It's only any good, though, if you put your faith in something. I can put my faith in something that's a little bit dodgy, and it may not hold me up. No, so it doesn't work. See, you can put faith in yourself, or you can put your faith in a false religion. You can put faith in your wealth. You can put faith in your intelligence. You can put faith in your abilities in life. And people put their faith in all sorts of things, don't they? But unless you put your faith in something that's worth putting your faith in, it's not going to hold you up. You'll collapse. You might break your ankle. It might be worse. It's not going to hold you. It's not going to save you. And Jesus saying to the disciples, you haven't even prayed about this yet. You haven't even trusted God. You think, oh, I can cast out demons? Yeah, no worries. They haven't even prayed. Put your faith in something. Put your faith in the true and living God, the God who came on the mount and revealed his glory and showed that he truly was the true and living God. And that means you've got every good reason to put your faith in Jesus, because he did walk on the water and he did heal the sick and he was transfigured on the mountain. And they're being given more and more reasons to trust him. Of course, I wasn't there to see it. I didn't see Jesus be transfigured. How do I know? We have the word of the eyewitnesses. Those who saw it and wrote it down for us to see today. It's interesting what Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we wrote about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" And then Peter adds, "We ourselves heard this voice, the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, we shouldn't think that just because we haven't seen something for ourselves, we can't believe it. See, I've never seen electricity, but I don't put my finger in the plug because I know it works. It will kill me. And if I put the electric light in, it'll come on. I used to be a science teacher. I know that sodium chloride salt has a particular chemical structure. I've never actually seen I've never seen that structure. I just read about it in books. I haven't done the actual experiment where they tried to work out the chemical structure of a sodium chloride crystal. But I believe it's true. I've never seen Julius Caesar. Have you ever seen Julius Caesar? I've never seen him. I've read about him in books. But I do know that the documentary evidence for the existence of Caesar is weaker than the documentary evidence for the existence of Jesus. So I'm trusting in God's word that was written, recorded, the eyewitnesses saw it, saw him, and that's why I believe. I believe they saw it, wrote it down, passed on to us. All right, let's move on. Jesus predicts his death again. And the disciples, again, they're gathered in verse 22. Jesus reminds them of his death, that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, that they'll kill him and that he'll be raised to life. And this time you notice Peter doesn't dispute it. He doesn't dispute what Jesus says. Perhaps he got the message from the Lord. And notice what it says there. They are filled with grief. Now, we're not told why they're filled with grief, but I can't help thinking that they weren't just in it for Jesus' sake. They're following Jesus a little bit for their own sake. They're grieving about the fact that if Jesus is going to be put to death, they're not going to be generals in Jesus' army. They're not going to help drive out the Romans, and so they're filled with grief. Jesus is going to die. And they miss the good news that Jesus adds there, he will be raised to life. That's the good news. That's what we believe coming to Easter. Well, at the end of this chapter, we have a surprising story about paying taxes. And I think this, it's an unusual story, but it actually points back again to Jesus' identity. At the end of it, they're back in Jesus' hometown of Capernaum. Again, they're approached by the collectors of the temple tax. Now, this is not a tax that was imposed on them by the Romans. It was a religious tax for the maintenance of the temple. And it had its origins in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. So it was actually an obligation on God's people to pay the tax. And Peter is asked, well, does Jesus pay the tax? Surely he would. And Peter says, well, yes, he does. But it's not as simple as Peter thinks at first. So you may remember that Jesus has already been challenging the religious leadership over their poor teaching and has urged his followers to be on their guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and told them, don't worry about the external cleansing rituals. But this time Jesus has a different lesson for Peter, and he calls him aside and he says, who do the kings of the earth collect taxes from? Kings of the earth collect taxes from their own kids, from their own children, or from others? And Peter knows the right answer. Well, you collect the tax from others. Your children are exempt. And Jesus agreed. Yeah, the family is exempt. And here he wants Peter to understand his identity. He wants Peter to realize that Jesus has this special relationship with God. He is the Son. He's the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God, and therefore he's not responsible for maintenance on the temple. He owns the temple. He's the Son of God that the people worship at the temple. He is that God. And he knows a day is coming when the entire temple is going to be redundant and people will come and worship him because his own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they'll come to Jesus to worship God. And Jesus is the one who will deal with our sins and answer our prayers so that when you start to understand, you begin to see that paying taxes to Jesus is absurd. The Son of God, that Jesus paying taxes is absurd. The Son of God's exempt. He is the God we're worshipping. But Jesus has two more principles to teach Peter here. First of all, that God will provide all our needs, and sometimes in quite unexpected ways. And so Peter is told to go fishing, and the first fish he catches will have a coin in its mouth, and that's how the tax will be paid. God will provide. But the second principle is about humility. Jesus wants to pay the tax. And he's not going to stand on principle for people who do not recognize who he is. Even though he had every right to refuse to pay it as Son of God, but he doesn't want to cause unnecessary offense. The temple at that time still had a role for God's people and it needed to be maintained. And there's some lessons for us here about the importance of being respectful of authorities, even if we think the governing authorities may be getting it wrong. But mostly it's a lesson about Jesus and who he is. Jesus is the Son of the true and living God. He's the Son of God who is worshipped at the temple. He's the Son of God who is the temple. And like Peter, we should worship him too.